Books now, your song books to the back, page 860. We'll read Article 16 of the Belgic Confession of Faith, page 860 in your Trinity Hymnals, Article 16, the Doctrine of Election, which second column at the bottom, going up to page 861. 860 and 861. And then we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1. For our scripture reading. Article 16, the Doctrine of Election. We believe that all Adam's descendants, having thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of the first man, God showed himself to be as he is, merciful and just. He is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those whom he in his eternal and unchangeable counsel has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord by his pure goodness without any consideration of their works. He is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall into which they plunged themselves. So far from our confession of faith, useful summary and biblical teaching related to our reading now in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 1 through verse 14. Ephesians chapter 1 you can find on page 976 in your pew Bibles. Listen carefully for what it is, the Word of God. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have forgiveness. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So far our reading. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's important for every Christian to become familiar with the Scriptures, to know them, to value them, and to learn to make connections and to trace from any, as it were, outside point to the center point that God has in mind, Jesus Christ. And that was the theme, you know, this morning, and it's a theme this afternoon. Discussion with my kids, for instance, in devotions at the dinner table or with anyone in any particular Bible study, at any point in the Scripture, we're trying to put our finger on Adam and Eve and what happened with them and their role and their place to what God is doing in Jesus Christ. Putting our finger on Abraham and his faith like we did this morning and tracing to God's redeeming covenant purpose in Jesus Christ. And on, right, with Joseph or Samson or, you know, King Ahab or Jonah or Nebuchadnezzar or drink offerings in the Old Testament or the exile or trials in the New Testament church. We're tracing spiritual purposes of God and ultimately finding their completion, their fulfillment, their fullness in Jesus, the way that makes Paul rejoice here. And as we're tracing, so often that movement or that action has to do with the hope and the assurance and the love of God that's shown on a grand scale in an overarching way through the ages. And one of the ways that that is characterized and described in the Scripture is God's purpose and predestination, including, like we read, the doctrine of election. We stand in awe. This is what God has chosen. This is what He has predestined. And the actual workings of it are fleshing out before our eyes in Jesus Christ. So the Scripture is by no means silent. It shapes our thought on these purposes of God and the intentions of God for salvation. And it's admitted, even here in chapter 1 of Ephesians, that so much of it is mysterious. How do we talk about not just age-old purposes of God and the covenant that stretches back, you know, millennia? How do we go even beyond that into, how do we say it, the time before time, into eternity? This is beyond us. This is mystery. The apostle describes it as such, and yet he says this is working out in Jesus. All of that mystery, notwithstanding, it's working out for salvation, for the love of God, for His mercy and justice to be shown. So certain aspects of God and His work are mysterious, but what He reveals and what He unveils to us is a cause for great joy. And we learn a lot about ourselves, we learn a lot about God as we humbly follow and trace this plan of salvation in motion. So the justice and mercy of God show plainly through the comforting biblical doctrine of election. Well, what is election? We read about it, and we read about it some more, but we could summarize or try to summarize the article that we read is already rather short, rather concise, but we might say it's that eternal and unchangeable purpose of God to elect or choose out of the ruin and sin of the entire human race a people and bring them to eternal life in Jesus Christ purely of His mercy without respect to their works. That's a definition with multiple moving parts. It's the choice of God in eternity, the purpose of God in eternity, to take people ruined in sin out of their ruin and with great mercy and overwhelming love give them salvation without respect to any good thing that they have said or done or thought, without respect to their works. And we have to make a couple of introductory notes, because the general church culture of our day is surprisingly hostile to this particular biblical point, election and predestination. Many churches that claim to respect the Scriptures and preach the whole counsel of God, they are militant against predestination, militant against election and against reprobation. It's a buzzword, and it's something we don't want to talk about in the eyes of many. And the bias is so strong that they pretend as though it's not there in the Scripture, which I don't know how to suppress it based just on this one passage that we read. But I think of passages in, you know, Matthew 24, Mark 18, Luke 18, Romans 8, 9, and 11, Ephesians 1, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, 1 and 2 Peter. It's ubiquitous. Just on the surface, it's wide open. And then the wider sort of ramifications of it are all over the Scripture. So we're pointing to Ephesians chapter 1 as a place where it's baldly celebrated by the apostle to say, look, it not only is it in the Scripture, but it's highlighted in the Scripture. And these are just some of the places. In other words, election and the larger doctrine of predestination is a directly and distinctly biblical term, a directly and distinctly biblical teaching, and we can't pretend it doesn't exist. We have to look at it. Much of the confusion and the hostility of many churches today against this doctrine comes from a desire to do good, if we could put it that way. It comes from a desire to do two things. One, it's a false notion of protecting God from blame. So there are those who believe that the idea of election and the choice of God before the beginning of creation, that it opens God or exposes God to wrongdoing. It makes him the author of sin, because if God is choosing who is saved or not saved, then he is to be blamed for sin. He's to be blamed for being unjust. And so if we accept election, it makes God a bad guy who damns innocent people to hell. And we don't want God to be open to such a smear. So the best thing to do is to suppress the teaching of election, which is a false reaction in our eyes. We don't want God to be seen as unjust. So the best thing, the cleanest thing, the easiest thing to do is just stop teaching election, because that would exonerate him. Then he's no longer the one who's making choices that potentially leads to people being damned for their sin. So that's one. It's a false fear that election exposes God to blame. And we've been talking about that in these recent weeks already in terms of original sin and the fall of man into sin. But there's another huge golden calf and idolatrous thinking in our day that causes us to ditch election. And it's because the doctrine of election stomps on, it obliterates human pride. It gets rid of independence and personal choice as the centerpiece of our salvation. And this is something that many will not bow the knee to God in this respect. Many churches are falsely teaching that election, that the electing or choosing that matters most is when you make a personal decision to follow Jesus. That's the key moment for salvation. That's the spotlighted point that matters most. It's when you make a decision. And so a lot of their ministry is geared towards driving people to that point of decision. And there's a whole ministry grown up around that idea that your choice is that optimal point or moment. And so there's this individual empowerment that's being preached. So ugly self-centeredness and human pride are getting in the way of humility that comes with properly teaching God's electing love. They rob God of the glory that rightly belongs to him in our salvation by promoting personal choice. And this is no big surprise, because this culture is very independent-minded. This culture is very do it myself, my way, on my time. This culture protects personal choice at all costs. We're very Americanized Christians. That's what we are. So what do you know? The Americanized church militates against election, which is very independent-minded. So we'll be greatly aided in our understanding of God's merciful plan for relief, and also informed, or better informed about his justice, when we adopt the humble and joyful attitude of the Apostle Paul related to election and predestination. In Ephesians chapter 1, I cannot read this passage without picturing the apostle as gushing with joy. How do we read this and not see a man that is just beaming? What, over himself? No, over what God has done. He's like, this is mysterious, and what I do understand is so wonderful. It's more than I can even imagine in Jesus, the riches of God poured out to us. He gushes with excitement and thanksgiving over what? Over God's electing purpose, over his love that for whatever parts were mysterious, has materialized in the person of Jesus Christ. Isn't it odd, very odd, that throngs of modern Christians in modern Christian churches have a sour face about the thought of God's election, while the apostles Paul and Peter, the foundation of the church, that apostolic witness, gushes with joy over it? Whose cue are we going to take? I think of it like being on a cruise ship. Like if I see the captain on a cruise ship and his face is smiling, great, I'm going to go swim and, you know, get a tan or whatever. But if I see the captain jumping in a lifeboat, you know, in panic, I am going to, you know, I'm going to jump ship with him. I'm going where he goes. And here we have the apostles Paul and Peter talking about God's electing purposes with a smile, with great joy, with thanksgiving overflowing. But modern Christians are jumping off the foundation and they're making up a new gospel that rejects this thought and instead places the responsibility and the strength for salvation squarely in my court, in my corner. Why are modern Christians unwilling to pay attention to the wisdom of the apostle who gushes with joy over the predestination and the choosing of God and election? Many modern Christians are missing the boat because their starting point is nowhere taught in Scripture, but sounds very plausible. The ungodly and unbiblical assumption that the human race is sinful, but has the sparks, has the potential, has the ability to recover on its own, right? So this is where we're constantly preaching to this point, right? And you can see it at work in the churches today. Why is it that so many churches are pointing at certain things and saying, well, that's outdated. That's no longer relevant for the church today. Those teaching, those parts of the gospel, we reject those. We're advancing. We're evolving. We're egalitarian now, and we're very open-minded and affirming now, and we're starting to be, you know, enlightened in ways that the church wasn't before. You can see this idea at work. We're advancing. We're improving. And guess what? With a little help from Jesus, we're going to get there. That's the mentality that we're seeing today of advancement. And so, of course, election in that mindset makes God a big bad wolf who's come to blow down the house of people who were just starting to get back on their feet. Now God takes a bunch of innocent people and he arbitrarily throws some into hell and he takes others and says, you know what? I give you eternal life. And it makes him this sort of cold and uncaring monster, because our starting point is with all these good people with so much potential for good. And this is the lie that's being preached and sold so often. It makes God this like abrasive, really hard-nosed character who just throws some and throws others and makes a mess of the church, of all these, you know, these poor, innocent people that were doing okay until God stepped on them. That's not the gospel. Where did we get this idea? Where did we start thinking this way? Right? Micah 7, like we read this morning, the best of them are briars. Romans chapter 3, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. We've been talking about this in recent weeks. This is not the first time we've had this discussion. So, you never see in the Scripture, you never see the Bible downplaying our sin to say it's not that big of a deal. And everyone is starting off on they're set back a little bit, but we're rooting for them. And they're the little engine that could. And you can just make it with a little extra fuel from Jesus. You can make it. This is not what we read in the Scripture. The best of them, ruin, the best of them, a briar, to use the language of Micah 7. So, predestination, of course, is outrageous to those persons who start out with an unbiblical view of people, and then the conclusions that they make are also related to people, and they're not thinking about the righteousness of God in its purity. I'll tell you a time that I was scandalized by wrong thinking. It's just a small example, but I think of it whenever there's a major snowstorm, I see a truck drive by with a plow, but it's not a public, you know, works truck. It's like some independent truck. And I'm like, why isn't he plowing? You know, it's so hard to drive. And if he would just plow, you know, things would be clearer. And then I remember, oh yeah, because no one paid him to plow public streets, right? He doesn't work for the city. He doesn't work for the town or whatever. It's not his job to just plow everywhere. And why am I scandalized? Like, oh, he's not doing his job. He should be doing, you know, what? Why am I thinking this way? It's wrong thinking about this person, apparently, what he owes me. You know, he owes me cleaner streets. It's wrong thinking. We've made up ideas about God. God should be plowing over here, and he should be pushing snow over there, and he should be cleaning things up, and then the world will be cleaned the right way. And we have, in that way, when it comes to salvation and his plan, election and reprobation, when it comes to what God owes the world, we've made it up in our own minds. This is what God should be doing. This is what God should be doing. And we aren't rejoicing over his plan and what he has done when before the world was founded, he chose and elected for himself a people purely of mercy. It's conjecture, and we're getting all worked up over it. You know, you should be driving this way, doing... We're getting worked up over something we made up. And that's sort of the height of our silliness. We need to affirm and believe what's biblical. And the biblical message, right, of the gospel is the ruin of sin. The very first human beings fell into the ruin of sin, into perdition, which is sort of, you know, the judgment of sin. The rightful, just judgment of hell was on us. Sinful ruin and death. We forfeited what was good. We had no merits. So the biblical starting point that we've been meditating on for a couple weeks is very low. It's very dark. It's the people in darkness with no prospects of light. It's those people that we're talking about. Us. Very low. And then the meteoric rise, the incredible new life of Jesus, the kind of life we could never imagine. Now that is what gives the apostle so much joy. We were nothings, and he made us something. We were completely and utterly lost in darkness, and we're found of Jesus, and our darkness has been turned to all light. That is what causes the apostle here to rejoice, and he says, the structure of this, the mechanics of this, it's predestination. This is the doctrine of election played out in the salvation of Jesus. We were sold for destruction, and God sent a Savior. We were first to hope in Christ, and now even the Gentiles are included. You have the same joy that I have because God is working. He's working in the world, and his electing purpose has ripened, to use the language of this morning. And now, those who lacked holiness have holiness. And those who were not counted as sons of God in adoption, they are counted now as God's family. And those who had no love from God or riches from God, they are filled with his love and his riches. The Holy Spirit being the pinnacle of the poured out riches of God into our hearts. We had no Christ, no Savior. And now we have his salvation and the power of his Spirit at work. We were not included in any inheritance or eternal future. Now we have a future and an inheritance. Of course he's gushing, and he sees God's electing purpose is bearing fruit, that God did the choosing, and God did the arranging, and God set the timing, and we can't reach into eternity, but what we do see is right before our eyes, that the ones and those that God has determined to save, he is saving, and that powerfully. So how did Adam's lost race suddenly receive all these things that we were lacking? Because God elected to do so. Did anyone twist his arm to do it? You will give these people, you know, you're going to take those people and you're going to clean them up. You know, you're going to make this room look clean again. Oh, I don't want to. No one forced him to do it. No one painted God into a corner. Purely of his love, purely of his mercy, he chose, he elected, and he acted. I will do this. I am the one that can save them, and I will do it. The Lord does it. So follow Paul in this. He rightly rejoices over God giving gifts that he was not required to give. Aren't those the most wonderful gifts at Christmas time? No one twisted my arm. You know, it's not the begrudging gift. Well, I guess you're my gymnastics teacher, so I got to get you a mug full of something or whatever. You know, I guess, you know, it's the gifts that we are excited to give. Like, you know the difference between a gift you're like, I'm really excited about this gift that I want to give to someone versus the gifts that's like, oh, here's your obligatory gymnastics teacher gift that all of you are getting for your gymnastics teacher, I'm sure. God is willing and excited, and he loves steadfast love. Like we said this morning, he loves to show that love, and he gives it freely through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. God helps us. So election in Paul's eyes is all joy, and so it should be in ours. Without the mysterious parts of election, this is important, right? Without the mysterious parts of election, what happened before the world began, which we can't fully map that out and understand, we couldn't have the parts that we do understand. Namely, the work of Christ and the Spirit that's now come into the world. Without the parts of God's work that we don't fully understand, we couldn't have Jesus and his salvation, the fruits of his electing purpose. And I have preached more than once about all the devices that I have that I don't fully understand, but I certainly enjoy their benefits. You know, I can't fix my TV if it breaks. I don't know what's in there, but I'm very happy that it works. I don't know how my fridge works, but I'm thrilled that that I enjoy the benefits of that. I don't know how my phone works, but I use it all the time. I'm enjoying the fruits of it. And so it is that we're not going to become election experts, in the sense that no human mind is there to give counsel to God. No human mind was there. Only God was there before the world was founded. And no human mind will ever be able to go beyond the limits of what God has revealed. Everything that he wants us to know, he reveals to us. And those things that he has not revealed, we will never, pry back the curtain and say, well, now the mystery, is known to me by my cunning or whatever. So we have to be content with the revelation that God gave. And the fact is that what is revealed to us is that according to his choices and his time and his purpose to save a multitude of people out of a race that was doomed for destruction, he has proved his justice and mercy are working powerfully. And he has revealed enough when he revealed that every single person that he has decided to rescue from destruction will be saved. And no one can turn back his hand. So while some things are not clear to us, we know that election is a doctrine full of what? Full of pride for us? Not a chance. Full of humility. Full of joy. Full of comfort. There's no room in the teaching of election for pride. Election doesn't tell me that I'm great. It doesn't tell me, look what you did. When? Before the world was created? I wasn't there. Who was there? God. Who was acting when I wasn't? God. What was the result of God's action? Overwhelming wave of salvation and glory for all those who believe. Thank you, God, for your work. I wasn't there. My pride is flattened by the doctrine of election. It tells me God is great in his love and in his mercy. Election does not teach me that my works saved me. They weren't there. They didn't exist. They were not a factor in his love for me. His powerful work of salvation, that's the work that matters, the works that God did. Election does not start with all the good in me that I can offer to God. God, this is why you should allow me on your team. Choose me for dodgeball. We're the slowest kid. We're not the dodgeball champion. We're not the ones that get picked if this is a popularity contest. That's not the church, the widow and orphan and prostitutes, tax collector, sinner, blind, lame, prisoner, etc. This is not the dream team that we're on. So every pick, every choice of God is a wonder to us. Really? There's a spot for me, at your table? Incredible. Without the mysteries of God, beyond our ability to comprehend, we wouldn't be able to have these things that we can see very plainly. The blind and the lame are entering in, but the self-righteous are left out. This is only the work of God. He was kind to me when I didn't deserve it. And it goes so far, right, into the mysteries of eternity. It goes beyond our ability to reach that it's beyond just like, wow, this person that can work up a great plan. Not everyone here can remember MacGyver, but some of us maybe remember him. There's a guy in the show who could basically like get his way out of any problem by making a bunch of stuff, you know, out of what was around. So it's like, whoa, he took that lawnmower and that baby carriage and he made a gyrocopter and he flew to safety. And it's incredible. You know, look what he can do. We're going a step further. That's the mystery of this. We're going out beyond where there was anything to put together into eternity in such a way that we say, God out of nothing. God out of only his love, only his mercy, only his righteousness, he has made a world. He has set it, you know, the world on its foundations, and he has made a plan for salvation, and his plan is beautiful. His choices show incredible wisdom, incredible glory. So it is a fabricated and made-up idea that the biblical doctrine of election should be a hindrance to us. It should rather be the cornerstone of our joy. It's a fabrication, to add one important point on top, it's a fabrication to say that election, this purpose of God in eternity, hinders our witness to the lost. That's something I hear rather often. It's a straw man of election and predestination, a false argument that goes something like this. Why should we bother to witness to anyone if God has already decided whether they go to heaven or hell? So what difference does it make? Why should we bother to witness to those who are lost? But my response, of course, to this mentality is, did the vigorous teaching of election stop the Apostle Paul from his witness? No, it drove him. He saw himself, a vigorous teacher of election and predestination, he saw himself as in a race to and working night and day in whatever circumstance, I must spread the news of the gospel. I have this burden to preach the gospel and to see the lost, especially those far off, the Gentiles, come to know the Lord. The Apostle Peter, did it stop him? A man who taught vigorously in both 1 and 2 Peter about this purpose of predestination and election, did it stop him from witness? Absolutely not. So why aren't we watching the apostles, the captains of our faith, as it were, that Jesus said it's their witness that's going to set the church on a firm foundation? Why aren't we watching them related to election? It seems rather because we've listened to a lot of rather unbiblical teaching. It didn't slow them down at all. The fact is that Paul calls it a mystery that belongs to God's wisdom and insight, and it makes him bubble, if a man can be said to bubble. It makes him overflow with joy, with faith in Jesus. It makes him sure, this is the operative point in this case. What does it do for Paul? What does it do for Peter? It makes him sure that unsaved people can be snatched out of their ruin and given salvation. That's what he's sure about when he thinks of election. I am sure that the salvation that I have will also work for you because God is so powerful that he has already made provision for the salvation of the Gentiles. And so we were the first to believe. Israel is sort of my firstborn son, the mentality that he's talking about here. But there's no doubt that you too can be saved. And he's ready. He's ready, fueled by this doctrine of predestination and election, to go still further. So people who are hopeless and distant from God, hearing about Jesus, are being made sons and daughters of God. They're being filled with the Holy Spirit. Our assurance of God's electing purpose is what anchors us for the strongest kind of witness. And so not only do we not apologize for teaching election or worry that it's going to drive people away or cause disquiet, we trumpet it. We We lift it up because it exalts God, not me, and because it makes me sure that the power for all of this that we're doing is God's power, God's plan, God's way, God's timing. We believe that he is the chooser. We believe that he is in control. With that in mind, we strive to spread the news. And it's up to God to reveal the elect. That's not our problem, per se, to figure out who is elect. God will reveal it in time. We're the ones that are striving with the clear command, go and tell, you know, go and spread the news, teach them everything that I've commanded, baptize. We're not afraid. We're not made afraid or timid by election. We rather are assured of the results because they're in God's hands and he will reveal in time who is elect. We also recognize it's God's justice at work then when any person rejects the message and remains in their sin. That's where we were, all of us under the just judgment of God. And so is God unjust when people who rebelled against him are left in their sins? No, that doesn't make him unjust. It highlights his justice. It shows exactly the end that all of us were doomed, you know, to that destruction. It shows exactly where we were headed in God's justice until Christ redeemed us and until every single person that was ever saved was imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Savior, according to God's plan at God's time. So that's the scandal of the gospel, right? The scandal that so often is pointed to, the false scandal, is I can't believe that a good God would take some people and throw them away. And the Christian's like, well, I have a way worse scandal for you. I can't imagine that this God of righteousness and holiness and love and incredible mercy and power and majesty would ever lift, you know, reach out his hand to take any person out of the mire of their sins where they justly, rightly, righteously deserve to be in their rebellion. That is the scandal of the gospel. I can't imagine that our God would take out of them a whole heap of people and say, I love you and I redeem you and I want you. That to us is the scandal. So we are well served to follow the scriptures closely and to take our attitudes and our cues from Christ and his apostles in this regard. What we need in the face of our sins is not this defiant and self-made man attitude. You know, when I choose, when I'm ready for God, when I bring him in, you know, when I take God into my counsel, then we're going to work together for salvation. This is not what we need in the face of our sin. It's more self-esteem, you know, more self-aggrandizement. We need humility. We need a high view of God's choices. We need a high view of God's power. We need a high view and a hunger for God's Savior, Jesus Christ. So election lifts up all the work of God. It lifts it up and proclaims it and showcases Jesus. And that's where we want to be. We want to be in a place and in a position of humility where we're not threatened by this. We are thrilled with it. Election makes much of God's choices, and it doesn't make me the primary actor. It makes much of God's righteousness, and it makes me stand in awe of him and say, how is it that unrighteous me has become the inheritor of a righteous Holy Spirit? It makes much of God and puts our trust in him, makes much of his mercy, makes much of his justice, and that's where we should be clinging. So we need the whole gospel rather than the parts we enjoy, the whole gospel rather than the parts that are very neatly wrapped up for us. We need the whole gospel because only that gospel that reaches so far into eternity and also reaches into the future in a way that boggles our minds, only that gospel puts Jesus Christ and his power at the center and grips onto the true salvation that comes from him. Exactly how, when, where, why, and according to the pattern that God has made. Amen. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we look to you and we look to your word and we look to your purposes, not with a slanted vision or with cynicism or with any kind of tentative or tepid response, but instead with great enthusiasm. What is the mystery that you have revealed? What is the love that you have shown? What kind of power and purpose have you set in motion in the world? And we see that your mercy and your justice are at work through the salvation of Christ, through the electing love that now has shown itself to be the pattern and the purpose by which every believer has come to be saved. And, Lord, has shown the justice by which those who rebelled against you are punished for sin. Lord, these are great works of yours. And we pray that they would only show that your greatness and your majesty and your power are unsearchable, unfathomable, and righteous altogether. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.